A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 13, 1992, entitled, Hell? The scripture readings are Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 24, and Mark 9, verses 33 through 49. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 66, verse 24, and Luke 1, verses 51 to 52. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Let us descend into hell. Well, I mean, we've been to heaven. Now, hell? ? I suppose if there is a heaven, it's quite natural that one might raise the question about the other possibility. But what has the Magnificat to do with such a question? Well, it has everything to do with that question, I suppose, because in the beauty of voice and instrument, the Magnificat, according to Pachelbel, becomes an ethereal experience. But did you catch the words? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. That is a battle cry in the mouth of a young Hebrew maiden. That is a radical social statement. And if there is a hell, it will be populated by the powerful and the rich and the mighty who rule and oppress and abuse and who lack justice, righteousness, compassion, and love. If God is angry, God is angry not with the ungodly who pay no heed, but with the godly who insulate themselves from the pain of the world. If Jesus was angry, it was not with tax collectors and adulterers and garden variety sinners. It was with a religious establishment that bound heavy burdens on the people's back and oppressed people in the name of God. Is there a hell? Yes, Virginia, there is a hell. It is the hell of missing the meaning and purpose of life, of having one's life end without realizing its full potential, a life of self-regard and self-assertion and self-centeredness that fails to find the rhythm of God's movement, which is to realize the highest possibility for our human existence. If there is wrath in God and wrath in Jesus Christ, it is not for the poor, the oppressed, the careless, and the reckless. It is for the well-informed and the enlightened, folks like us with power, position, and prestige, who go our own way while the world weeps and goes to hell. Hell? ? Because again, we're talking about things about which we have no experience, and about things beyond the veil that we cannot penetrate in our present human experience. But the question is always before us, even though it doesn't get mentioned in polite circles and is not a topic for conversation, preached on almost never in the church, and yet a kind of ghost that lurks around the edges. The doctrine of hell, or of everlasting or eternal punishment, has been the chief weapon of the church for controlling people, scaring people, manipulating people, and it probably has been the greatest travesty perpetrated in the name of God and goodness and love and decency. And yet, you can't take the Bible seriously without knowing that there is a kind of ultimacy about the issue of our life. In that Old Testament passage in Isaiah, very late in the Old Testament, the very end of the Old Testament, there is the beginning of that imagery that we call apocalyptic, that imagery that is classically expressed in the book of Revelation, where you have all the images of fire and smoke and the moon darkened and the sun darkened and the heavens falling and that kind of thing. You have the very beginnings of that in that last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. That 24th verse is a gruesome verse. Just before that, it's like all the nations are beginning to come to Jerusalem to worship before the Lord, and it seems like there's kind of a universalistic theme there, where the nations will finally come to worship at the temple. But then the 24th verse says, "And they shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fires shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." In the synagogue, in the Jewish tradition, when this lesson was read, the lector could not end with that verse. He had to go back and read verse 23, because they didn't want any lesson to end on that note. And the picture here, to be sure, is rather gruesome. In 22 and 23, you have the nations, as it were, gathering to worship, and then it says they shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the people. And in that place where they look and the bodies are lying, the worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. Well, that's the imagery that Jesus picked up. In the passage that I read in the Gospel of Mark, I read it because it is full of hell. But the word hell is a translation of the Hebrew word, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was a valley just outside of Jerusalem to the south. On the Mount of Olives, as you looked across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, you could also look south and you could see the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was the place where they burned the offal of the animals that were slaughtered for temple sacrifice. And they threw the bodies of criminals. The Valley of Hinnom was like a public incinerator. It was a refuge heap. It was a garbage dump. Hell, in Mark 12, as Jesus uses it, is a translation of the Valley of Hinnom, and the Valley of Hinnom became a symbol, an image, for life that ends up on the garbage heap. Now, the imagery is so strong and so lurid. The temple sacrifices created a rather rancid situation around the temple. There are one or two persons here in Christ community that would like me eventually to come with one of those censers, you know, for a little incense. Why not? We've got everything else. One of these days we're going to have some incense. But the incense for us would simply be one more little pretty, you know, trifle in our worship. But in the temple days, the incense had a function. It stank. It was to get rid of the odor. When I was a boy, my father was superintendent of a company that had a subsidiary, and once in a while he'd have to go out and visit, and I would jump in the truck with him. I loved it. I loved to ride in that truck. The subsidiary was the Kalamazoo Rendering Works. Have you ever been to a rendering works? You know what they do. They go around the farms and pick up dead animals. They bring them in. Are you comfortable? You all right? They bring these dead animals in and they slaughter them. They take the skin and cure the skin, the hides. And they grind up these things, you know, bones and all, and make fertilizer and so on. One summer day, very hot, I went out with my father and walked into the slaughtering room, and I lost it. It was bad. If you've ever been to a rendering works, you probably haven't returned. There's another image I have. It's an image of a friend of mine down in Florida. I used to go down fishing with him. And, you know, if you're a fisherman, one of the problems is to get rid of the fish heads and the other stuff. You can't put it in your garbage can because it begins to reek there. You really have to bury it. My dad always buried it. But this guy in Florida had a pit. He dug a pit. And he threw the entrails in that pit. I went out with him one time. He took the cover off, and I'll tell you, I just snapped back. It was white, and it moved. There must have been 1 billion maggots, just delightfully feasting. One other image. I used to weed celery in Kalamazoo in the muck. In the muck. In the summertime, sometimes there's a kind of spontaneous combustion, and it starts to smolder, and sometimes those fires in those muck fields would go on all summer, and they smelled too, and they just kept smoldering, kind of like a peat bog on fire. The imagery of hell in the scripture is a combination of the Kalamazoo rendering works, that maggot pit, and the muck that burns forever. And it is the picture. It is the image. The Valley of Hinnom was the public incinerator, and it became a symbol for the garbage heap of life. And in the Old Testament, in apocalyptic thought, and in the ministry and teaching of Jesus, it became the image that said to people, life is important, and you are responsible for the way you live, you are responsible for the choices you make, and at the end of it all, as well as during the interim period, you are constantly being called to account. You are responsible for the way you live. You are responsible for the issue of your life. Your life is a gift. And the way that you use it, and the choices that you make, the decisions, the priorities, the values, the things to which you give your heart and soul, those things will be reviewed with you. Or you will review them. You will stand in the presence of them, in the presence of God, and there will be that moment of judgment. what Jesus was getting at when he taught and used this kind of imagery was not the building of a systematic theological picture of eternal damnation or bliss, as the case may be, but rather was saying to people here and now before him, watch, take care, live responsibly. You are called to righteousness and to justice and to compassion and to love. You are called to care and to be careful. And so don't miss the meaning of life. Don't miss the purpose for which God created you. You can miss it. You can destroy yourself. You can destroy others. I believe with all my heart that judgment is woven into the tapestry of the biblical narrative from beginning to end. And I do not believe that any one of us, myself nor you, will ever get away with anything. What we sow, we will reap. That which we do and that which we speak and that to which we commit our hearts will be those things to which we are held accountable. And there will be that moment of accounting. There will be a reckoning. Life is not simply to be willy-nilly on its way, flouncing along nonchalantly, carelessly, recklessly, as though it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if one cares or not, if one decides for compassion or not, if one is selfish and self-aggrandizing or not. All of these things matter. Everything matters. Life is serious. That's what Jesus conveyed. Life has implications. Decisions have consequences. Don't we really know that no one ultimately gets away with anything? I wouldn't want to live in a world where I could get away with something. Would you? I wouldn't mind living in a world where I could get away with it, but I wouldn't want to live in a world where you could get away with it. I want to be sure that I live in a world that has a kind of moral fabric about it so that there is something or someone, there is some structure of things that will make for ultimate justice on the side of righteousness and compassion and love. The Magnificat was a battle song on the lips of a young Hebrew maiden who said, God is a God who sets what is wrong to rights. God is a God who is on the side of the poor and the oppressed and the voiceless and the powerless. God cares. God cares about the human condition. And God has a bias for those who have no advocate. And Jesus manifesting the wrath of God against the powerful, the religious, the establishment, the entrenched, those who had a vested interest in the status quo. Jesus was radical, revolutionary, and they crucified him because if they didn't crucify him, they would have had to change. All the prophets have been killed. And religion has been the instrument of their murder. Jesus in the prophetic tradition was a destabilizer. But before long, the religious institution once again was able to get things back and neat and tidy. Religion becomes the baptizer of the status quo. It becomes the institutionalized form of oppression and abuse all too often. and in the name of God baptizes those structures of society that hold people down and give advantage to those who are powerful like us. And hell has been the best thing the church has had going. It has held people under threat. It has scared people to death. It has made people cower before its finger pointing to the anger and the wrath of God. But we've set the truth of God on his head. Life is serious. God holds us accountable. We're not going to get away with anything. But I've got to preach on the doctrine of hell as it has been traditionally taught in the medieval and the Protestant Reformation and in our own tradition. I have to preach about that in order to try to undo the damage that has been done with that doctrine that has driven out of the church many thoughtful people and is not really believed by as many people as it would seem to be believed by. I've got to tell you that the biblical witness is very diverse. There is not a clear teaching on the ultimate destiny of all humankind. There was no creedal formal church statement on eternal punishment until the 6th century. And some of the most illustrious names in the gallery of the church did not believe in a hell in the traditional sense of a place of eternal torment. So the witness is divided. There have been various solutions that have been suggested. There is the traditional one that the righteous go to eternal life and the damned go to eternal torment. There is the opposite, the idea of a kind of universal restoration where God will finally be all in all to all. And then there's a view that's more popular presently, seems to be growing in conservative circles. It's called annihilationism, the view that those who come to the grace of God will be issued into eternal bliss, and those who reject that grace will not be eternally tormented, but simply come to extinction. Well, what do you believe? What do you believe? You need not look to me for an answer, because I, like you, struggle with these things and think about them. But I'll tell you a couple of things that I believe. And I hope that it will help you as you think about the ultimate issue of your own life. I'll tell you one thing that I do not believe. I do not believe in a God of retribution. That God has been portrayed by the church all too often, I think. Kind of God whose offended honor demands that God gets his own, a kind of punishment and reward where God is all too human. I don't see God that way as God was revealed in Jesus. I don't believe God is an angry deity offended at the dishonor of his dignity, waiting to mete out punishment. Neither do I believe that the doctrine of hell as it has been taught in the church has been a fair reflection of the biblical witness. Rather, that it has been a control mechanism I believe in the church we have imposed guilt and threatened judgment as a means of control. Many Christian leaders, religious leaders, have felt that to be honest with the people and to take that away would be to lose control, and that the common people needed to be scared out of hell in order to have the hell scared out of them. And I also believe that there's been a lot of desire for something like eternal punishment. Not that we would think that we might be candidates for it, but there's some others we know who have it coming. And I'm serious. There is that kind of something in us that wants revenge and wants another to get their own, and we sort of hope that the bullies and the ones who have beat us and competed with us and conquered us and oppressed us, perhaps, will get their own. In the history of the church, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's some lurid pictures of the righteous rejoicing over the damnation of the wicked. I could quote you some vivid statements. The church, religious people, have often been the oppressed and the persecuted, the minority. Our biblical doctrines, our biblical documents, and our creedal tradition comes out of, most often, out of a people who are no people. And there was this kind of crying out for God to damn the persecutors. Tertullian, the great church father, said that the righteous would be able to take joy and satisfaction in seeing the burning of the wicked who had oppressed them. Those kinds of emotions, which are rampant in the history of our theological tradition in the Christian church, those kinds of emotions are sub-Christian, less than Jesus taught. They are unworthy of the God reflected in Jesus, and they really have no place for us. And if we perpetuate that kind of thinking, what we do is turn people away, thoughtful people away. We trivialize the reality of life's accountability. And then we fail to come through powerfully to say to those within the church and without, don't miss the meaning of life. Probably for me, the best image that I have ever found that helps me in all of this is just a paragraph from C.S. Lewis, who writes as follows: our souls demand purgatory, don't they? Would it not break the heart if God said to us, it is true, my son, that your breath smells and your rags drip with mud and slime? But we're charitable here, and no one will upbraid you with these things nor draw away from you. Enter into the joy. Should we not reply, with submission, sir, and if there is no objection, I would rather be cleansed first? It may hurt, you know. Even so, sir. I assume that the process of purification will normally involve suffering, partly from tradition, partly because most real good that has been done me in this life has involved it. But I don't think suffering is the purpose of the purgation. I can well believe that people neither much worse nor much better than I will suffer less than I or more. No nonsense about merit. The treatment given will be the one required, whether it hurts little or much. My favorite image on this matter comes from the dentist's chair. I hope that when the tooth of life is drawn and I am coming round, a voice will say, "Wrench your mouth out with this." This will be purgatory. I believe one day that I shall be in the presence of the Lord, that at the moment of death is the encounter with God, at which moment all is clear and all is revealed. That encounter with God, which reveals all, will be the moment of regret, remorse, repentance, and adoration at a grace that says, "Nevertheless." Could one finally say no to that grace? It would be presumptuous to answer, I suppose. It is my hope and my conviction that God's yes will finally batter down my every no and all the no's of all of those who are encountered finally by the living God. Hell, I don't know. Of grace, of that I'm certain. Thank God.